have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn again to Philippians chapter number 3, Philippians chapter number 3, and let's look at verses 1 down to verse number 11. It's been a great morning already for many of us. I'm so thankful for those who have filled in and worked to plug the gaps, and we were able to take our worship team over to the fairgrounds and do a service over there, and had a great attendance, great crowd there, and just it's already been great to be in the presence of brothers and sisters in Christ, some who we'll see again and others who we may not, but we're so thankful for them, and I'm just so thankful for our worship team. They did such a marvelous job at the fair, and again, a wonderful job here this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 down to verse number 11. I want to begin a discussion this morning on the topic of worship. This morning, we're going to kind of shift gears, and we're going to begin the second part of our series on the church that we began about 7 weeks ago. The first part, or the last 7 weeks, we've talked about the seven church members, and in that series of messages, what we did was we discussed the attitudes that are oftentimes present or found in the church. We saw attitudes such as apathy, indifference, tolerance, and weakness. We saw attitudes which reflected emotional and physical struggles, so on and so forth, even going as far as discussing a little bit of depression. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the practical applications. I want to begin a series discussing the practical applications of the different functions of the church. In other words, I want to begin discussing the various activities that the church does or that it is involved in as a member of the bride of Christ as a whole. Well, there's no better place to discuss what the church does than to begin with a discussion about what worship is. You know, worship is a church word, so to speak, but it's a word that many believe in the church that they understand, but in reality, so very few really do. If I asked for a definition of worship this morning, I would venture a guess that probably less than 1 in 10 could actually give me a biblical definition of what authentic worship is supposed to look like. It's interesting to me that that is so. When you consider what worship is and how fundamental it is to not only the corporate gatherings, but also the individual believer's life, and when you consider that man was created for worship and man's inward desires to worship, it is amazing to me that so few actually understand what authentic worship is supposed to look like. For many, worship is defined in terms of music. They define worship by style types or styles of music or the words that are sung and so on and so forth. For others, they define music in terms of location. They decide that real worship has to happen in the confines of a certain place, such as a church building, with a certain cast of characters like a worship pastor, a music team, and so on and so forth. Still others define worship in terms of emotions. They think that you can't be worshipful unless you have this excitement and joy and passion, etc., etc., etc. All of these things can be a part of worship, but they are not the definition of what worship is. With such ignorance and so many misunderstandings of what worship is, it is no surprise to me that so few churches actually experience what biblical authentic worship is. You know, it's easy to pick on the church and say, well, they're not worshiping, but it's much harder to look in the mirror and say the reason they're not worshiping is because they don't know what real worship is. But you see, we have to change that. We have to change it here, and we have to change it across the globe. People need to once again begin to understand what authentic worship is supposed to look like. Because worship is fundamental to the Christian. It's not only fundamental to the corporate body, but it is fundamental to the individual Christian themselves. It is like air to the lungs. Worship sustains us. It gives us life, and it keeps us moving and breathing, so to speak, in our spiritual venture. The problem that we face as a church is not that we do not realize our need for worship. The problem is found in our efforts in trying to experience worship. We are oftentimes looking in the wrong places and trying to make worship something that the Bible never defined it as and the Bible never intended for it to be. And so with your permission this morning, I'd like to begin by first defining what worship is and then begin to look at the barriers that keep us from worship. First of all, defining what worship is not an easy task. But in order to do so, the first thing that we have to do is we have to decide what worship is not. In order to understand what worship is, you kind of have to say, well, here's what we know it's not supposed to be, and find ourselves somewhere in there. Worship, beloved, is not solely defined by music, nor is it solely defined by prayer, nor is it solely defined by the study of the Word. Worship is not accomplished through attending services, nor is worship confined to certain locations such as a church building. It's not confined to a list or cast of characters. Worship is not identified through the presence of certain people. In other words, you do not have to have all of the right people, be in the right place, have all of the right music, and so on and so forth in order for worship to take place. Indeed, this morning, worship is supposed to be much deeper than that. Worship is much more powerful than your pastor. Worship is much more powerful than the ability of a worship team to sing the songs with great excellence. Worship is supposed to be much more powerful than a church building or the confines or the restrictions that oftentimes we put into it. Oftentimes, so many people miss out on what authentic worship is because they're too busy worrying about other things. They're worried about peripheral issues. But worship is supposed to be something much deeper. In the Bible, worship is oftentimes connected to music. It's connected to acts of service. It's connected to humility. It's connected to conditions of the heart and so, so much more. Worship is so much more than any of the things that we oftentimes begin to imagine. Well, there's a lot of passages we could turn to discuss what worship is, but one of my favorites is Philippians chapter 3. Now, this is not the typical worship passage. This is not the passage that most pastors would turn to. They would more than likely oftentimes turn to the woman at the well or other places like that. But I like Philippians 3 because I think it establishes a great foundation and framework under which we can understand what real worship is supposed to look like. Paul begins in verse number 1 by explaining to us the first aspect of authentic worship when he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That little word rejoice there, it means to glory in, to exalt in, to celebrate, to find peace, to find satisfaction, to find contentment, to find real joy. Paul says that we are to begin, my brothers, by rejoicing, glorying, exalting, celebrating in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord means that we glory in Christ, that we exalt in Christ, that we find our peace and our satisfaction in Christ, that we find our commitment, our contentment and our joy, and all that there is supposed to be in this life, we find it all in the person of Jesus Christ. But you know, rejoicing alone does not define what worship is. That one word, rejoice, is not enough. It has to be connected to in Christ, because if rejoicing was enough, then one of the largest worship venues in all of the world would be found just down the road in Kansas City. You say, what are you talking about? Well, there, every Sunday morning for a couple of months out of the year, men and women and children gather together to exalt, to glory, to celebrate, to find satisfaction. There every Sunday for a couple of months, over 80,000 people gather together, built in 1972 and renovated in 2010 with a $375 million price tag. It is one of the largest rejoicing centers ever built. People experience emotions there. They stand to their feet, they shout and they clap their hands, and oftentimes, more often than the other, they weep in dismay. You know what I'm talking about? It's Arrowhead Stadium. They gather together to sing and to jump up and down and to be overcome with all of the emotions. They rejoice. You see, rejoicing is important, but it's not the end. It has to be connected, according to Paul, with something. It's not enough just to rejoice, but you must rejoice in something or someone. And he says specifically that we rejoice in the Lord, speaking of Jesus Christ. That is, that we don't just exalt, that we don't just glory, but that we glory in him, in who he is. Therefore, beloved, worship is a condition of the heart, where a person has found real contentment and joy and peace, where they found their satisfaction, where they found all that they are in Christ. And so Paul explains why and how the heart is brought into that state of worship. He continues in verse number 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." He says that we find our contentment and our peace only in Christ through glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, you already know what glorying in Christ Jesus means. It means that we're celebrating in him, that we're exalting in him, that we're finding our happiness in him. But what does it mean to put no confidence in the flesh? Why would Paul connect that with glorying in Christ? Well, the answer comes in the verses that will follow, beginning in verse number 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Very simply, he says in this moment, he's breaking down every reason that a person might boast, and he's saying that I am greater than all. I have the opportunity to boast more than anybody else. He says that he was circumcised on the 8th day, speaking to his getting off in life to the right start. In other words, he didn't have parents who didn't care about spiritual matters, but rather he had parents who were quick to adhere him to the law and make sure that his life began in the right place at following the law. He says that he was of the people of Israel, of God's chosen generation and people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a special tribe. He had the right mama and daddy. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a religious of the religious. He was the doctor's doctor of the law. He says he was a Pharisee. Those were the conservative folks that adhered to every letter of the law. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. In other words, no one was as passionate about God and what he was doing as I was. And as to righteousness, in other words, as to being a moral individual, I was blameless. Boy, what a stance for somebody to take. He looks around at himself and he says, you know, everybody out there wants to glory in themselves. They want to boast in their greatness. They want to brag about themselves. But I'll have you know that if anybody else thinks they have reasons to brag, I have more. I've got all of the right things. I've got the pedigree. I've got the DNA. I've got literally everything working in my favor. If anybody thinks they can brag about their works and what they've done, I have all the more reasons to do it. Paul was saying in this moment, I am the greatest of men. Standing before God, I have the opportunity to have full confidence that what I have done and how I've lived my life is exactly according to the law, and I have never failed. And I believe that he would find me acceptable. But you see, he doesn't stop there. He continues on because he knew that that wasn't the case. That even though he looked at himself and he looked at all the things that he'd done and he said, if anybody wants to brag, I've got all the reason. He says in verse number 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, he says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All of those things, Paul says, that he thought he could actually boast in, what he found in Christ, he discovered that they had actually pushed him further away from God. Now imagine that monumental moment in his life where he lived his entire life believing that everything he was doing to earn God's favor, to satisfy the soul's question, to satisfy what was troubling his heart, to find the peace and the joy and the contentment that he had always longed for. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, he finds Jesus Christ, and in that moment, he realizes that literally everything he had done his entire life had done nothing to bring him closer to God, but rather it had only pushed him away. They were all as a loss. And he says in that moment that the only thing that he could actually boast in when he'd been stripped of these things was what he had found in Christ. In short, what Paul was saying in this moment was that there was nothing good or great about him. At the end of the day, the only great thing about him was not about him at all, but his greatness was wrapped up in his identity in Jesus Christ. Paul was saying that you can't separate me from who Christ is and what Christ has done on my behalf. It's what he says to the Corinthian church when he tells them that I am what I am by the grace of God. In other words, if I'm a good father, it's by the grace of God. If I'm a good husband, it's by the grace of God. If I'm a good worker, then it's by the grace of God. Whatever I am, it is all according to God's grace. You can't know me apart from Jesus and his work in my life. You can't know anything about me, and I'm nothing short of what Jesus did and how he clothed me with his righteousness and he gave me that forgiveness of sin. You cannot know me except through God's precious grace poured out and given to me in my life. Therefore, the first concept of worship, when Paul talks about rejoicing in the Lord, glorying in Christ, what Paul is saying in this moment, it is as foreign to have a worship service without first joining it to the gospel. Worship, beloved, is for the saints. So many times churches decide they're going to make decisions about what kind of music they're going to play and what their service is going to look like because their desire, they believe, is to draw lost people in. I've got a newsflash for you. For the most part, lost people do not get up at 9:15 on a Sunday morning to make sure that they are on time at church. Worship is for the saints. We want them to feel welcome. We want them to feel comfortable. We want lost folks to experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. But apart from the gospel, worship is not really possible. Paul says that you have to begin with this fundamental moment, this fundamental place in your heart where you rejoice, where you glory, where you exalt, where you celebrate only in Christ Jesus and nothing in yourself. You see, one cannot rejoice in the Lord until he rejoices first in what Christ has done on his behalf. Biblical worship can have no source except that which Christ has given to him on his behalf. I like this illustration here in Missouri. We have a river that winds through on our edge, on our border with the great state of Illinois, and everybody said amen. It's called the Mississippi River, right? And in some circles, it was known as the Mighty Mississippi. The reason it was known as the Mighty Mississippi is because it has powerful currents and relentless push through the United States. In fact, it drains some 31 states of their water. And I don't know if you realize that or not, but between the Mississippi, its tributaries and its branches, it drains about 31 states of their water, of their excess water. Now, what's interesting is that while many people have heard of the Mississippi River and they've seen the effects of it and seen the current, so few actually know what is the source of the Mississippi River. Well, the answer to that is Lake Itasca in northern Minnesota. And there's an old phrase which I came across this week by accident that says that a stream can never rise above its source. In other words, anything that is flowing can never get higher, have a higher water level than that which is feeding it. And so in order for the Mississippi River to have water to run off through these 31 states, it must be fed by a deep, deep source. Indeed it is. Well, beloved, the same is true of our worship. Without being first fed through a source of the gospel, without first being fed through the precious work of Jesus Christ, worship is not really possible because, you see, we're just, when we worship, an outflow of that feeding into our hearts and our lives. When Paul says that we rejoice in the Lord, when we glory in Christ, when we celebrate and exalt in what Jesus has done, what we're really doing is letting what has been poured into us make its way out and wind its way down. I'll return to that point momentarily. Worship begins with rejoicing in the source, Jesus Christ. But it continues from there, according to verse number 3, with the assistance of the Spirit of God. Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision." Don't get hung up on that. He's saying that they are the true circumcision, or they are the true people of God. He says, "Who worship by the Spirit of God." That means that they worship, true worship, is given through the assistance of the Spirit. It cannot happen without the presence and supernatural power of God's Spirit moving in that worship experience. Matt Chandler wrote in his book, Creatures of the Word, that worship is gatherings are not always spectacular, but they are always supernatural. Let me say that again. He said, worship gatherings are not always spectacular, but they are always supernatural. That means that when we come together on a week-to-week basis, sometimes the music may not always be up to par. Sometimes the preaching may not always be dynamic. But none of that impacts my ability for real worship to take place, for real, authentic, biblical worship to be experienced. You see, beloved, you can experience real worship in the absence of those things. If the Spirit is guiding and influencing the worship service, you can experience real worship in your heart and in your life. But you see, here's where the problem comes in. This is where the rubber begins to meet the road. You see, the problem why so many experience real worship is because so few really understand the work of the Spirit of God as it is being manifested. Here's what I mean. Some believe that the Spirit of God is only present when folks are being saved. And certainly that's true. I've heard folks say before that the Spirit of God must not be there because folks aren't getting saved. Well, listen, I know that the Spirit of God has to be present in order for an individual to be saved. That's true. There's no way that a sinner as hopeless and helpless as I can ever come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without first the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to wake me up, to give me life, to give me that ability to respond to the gospel that I've been given. But I want you to know the Spirit of God is not confined just to this action. You see, the Spirit does so much more in an individual's life than just save them. So what does the Spirit do? How does the Spirit guide us in worship? Well, in order to answer those questions, the first thing you have to answer is, when does a person receive the Spirit? If you're going to ask the question about how do I know that the Spirit is in my worship service, then you have to answer the question of, well, how do I know that the Spirit has been received? How do I know that He's present? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse number 2, gives us an answer to this question. There, Paul writes a rhetorical question. He says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or works of the flesh, or by hearing and with faith?" In other words, Paul is saying in this moment, did you earn the Spirit's presence in your life? Did you do enough good things that eventually the Spirit of God just came into your life? Or did you receive the Spirit when you accepted by faith what God had provided for you in Christ Jesus? Well, the answer to the question is obvious. Obviously, the people did not receive God's Spirit because they had done enough good actions, but rather they received the Spirit when they believed. That's an important point. You receive the Holy Spirit when you first believe. When you trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to you. You say, I don't know. Tell me if there's any more passages. Well, I'm glad you asked. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, in Him, speaking of Christ, you also, here's the key word, when you heard. Do you hear that term? When, not later on, not when you're thinking about it, but when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that you and I received the Spirit of God when we heard and believed the gospel. That's when we get Him. When do we lose Him? Paul says He is given to you as the guarantee of your salvation until you possess it. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit never leaves me until the time that I die, meet Christ face to face, or at the end of time when I've been raptured, the Holy Spirit is present all the way through there. From the time I believed until the time that I meet Jesus face to face, He is given to me as the guarantee of what Christ has done in my heart and in my life. Now you see, that's important. Now don't gloss over it. You say that's a lot of technical garble, but listen, this is important, and here's why. The Holy Spirit, that means, does not come and go in my life. He's not here one day and gone the next. He's not here one moment and gone the next. Can I grieve the Holy Spirit? You betcha. But He's always present. He is there from the time that I believe until the time that I meet Jesus face to face. So this morning, if the Holy Spirit is present in our service, what does that mean? It means that you brought him in here when you came into this place. If he's not present, then that means that we are filled with a congregation and a pastor who is unredeemed, and therefore the Holy Spirit has not come in by way of us because we have never received him. Now, having clarified when you receive the Spirit and when he leaves, then we have to continue the discussion from there. If you cannot, and we have to actually define what the Spirit does. Because if you cannot define what the Spirit does in a person's life, then how in the world do you know whether he's at work or he isn't? In fact, I've asked this question before. When individuals say, I just don't feel the Spirit moving, I'll say, well, tell me what the Spirit's supposed to be doing. Well, I don't really know, but he's not doing it. Well, if you don't know, how do you know he's not doing it? Once you know when the Spirit comes and that he's not going to leave, then you got to say, okay, so what's he supposed to do? Well, I'm so glad the Bible answers that question for us as well. First thing that the Spirit does is he gives us what are called fruits of the Spirit, certain fruits. Now, you know what a fruit is. It's something that is naturally born out of a predisposition or nature. In other words, when you walk up to a tree and you see that it's got apple hanging from it, you don't immediately think that's an orange tree. You know that that is an apple tree. And likewise, every day when that apple tree sprouts its little wings and celebrates and basks in the sun, right, and it throws its little leaves out, it doesn't say to itself, I got to work really hard to produce apples today because if I don't, I'm just going to keep producing oranges and they're going to think I'm an orange tree. No, that never happens. It naturally produces the fruit that is in its nature. So when Paul speaks about the fruits of the Spirit, what he's saying is there are certain things that are supposed to naturally flow out of you because of your nature or because of what you are. And what he's describing there is what he tells the church about how they are in Christ, a new creation, that literally their nature has changed. And what are those things? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 tells us, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit or the natural outworking of the Spirit is what? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says that these things are naturally produced in the child of God, in the one whom the Spirit dwells. It will just naturally begin to sprout out. So if these truths, these fruits are present in your life, if today you can look at your life and say, you know, there is goodness, there's kindness, there's joy, there's love, there's patience, there's faithfulness, gentleness, and so on and so forth, then you can have great confidence that the Spirit of God is moving in your life. Likewise, if you say, I don't have any joy, I don't have any gentleness, I don't have any patience and faithfulness and so on and so forth, then on the other hand, you might need to examine whether or not you have ever received the Spirit through accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. First thing the Spirit does in our lives is it produces fruits. The second thing the Spirit does, and this will make all the Baptists nervous, is that he gives us gifts or manifestations of himself. Now, I want to make a clear point here. He does not, contrary to some's opinion, give all of these gifts to every individual. But he does gift every individual with certain gifts according to the need of the congregation. You say, how do you know that? Well, because that's what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 down to verse number 11. Listen to what he writes. He says, now there are a variety of gifts. That means there are many different ones, right? But the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. That means that we're not all supposed to be doing the same thing, but we're all doing different things under the same Lord. He says, and there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation for the Spirit of the Spirit for the common good. You hear that phrase? Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. It's supposed to be applicable or helpful or building or exhorting or encouraging to everybody.
For to one is given this through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. Notice he says, for to the one, not to the all, the utterance of wisdom. He says, and to another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit, which is apparently a faith beyond the gift of saving faith. He says, to another, the gift of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits or discernment. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And here's the key line. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually, did you hear that? As he wills. So again, what we see here in this moment is that the Spirit is working in a congregation, not only when natural fruits are present, but also when the congregation individually is being equipped and empowered with the gifts necessary to do the ministry that God has given to them. That means that not everybody has to be like me, and everybody said amen. That means that not everybody has to be like the person sitting next to them. What it means, though, is if the Spirit is working in your life, that he is actively empowering you. He is giving you the right gifts, the right activities, the right services to be able to do the ministry that he has called you to do. And just because your gift doesn't look like the person sitting next to you does not mean that one of you is saved and one of you is a heathen. It means that God has gifted each of you individually for the corporate good. What else does the Spirit do? He gives fruits. He gives manifestations or gifts. The Spirit also does some other things. I don't have time to do it. This is not meant to be an all-inclusive list. You can do the search for yourself. But in the New Testament, the Spirit is described as helping us in our weakness, guiding us in our understanding of truth, helping us in our prayers, reminding us of the words of Christ, giving us faith, and so, so much more. Whether the Spirit is at work is not dependent upon passion, upon music, or upon dynamic services. We can have the worst service you have ever seen. The preacher can stumble in his words. He can spit and snort and fall off the stage. The music can be awful. We can have bing coming out of the sound system. We can have all kinds of feedback. The people can sing the wrong words. I have watched it happen. And none of those things determine whether or not the Spirit of God is at work. We can have people jumping up and down and shouting. We can have people weeping. We can have people showing no emotion. And none of those things in and of themselves define whether the Spirit is at work. You see, whether or not the Spirit is at work is defined on his own terms. And let me give them to you very briefly. Basically, you could summarize all that I've said by saying that if the Spirit is at work, then there's two things that are taking place. Number one, there is a constant. I want to use that word specifically. A constant sanctification process being fulfilled. In other words, people are becoming more like Jesus Christ. And second of all, people are being equipped or empowered for the ministry that God has given them. That's how you know when the Spirit of God is at work. When people are being equipped for the ministry that they've been called to, and second of all, when there is a constant focus on sanctification where people are becoming more like Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Well, taken together, worship is then when the believer is fully content in Christ, when they find their identity in him and what he has done on their behalf, and when worship is done through the leading of the and direction of the Holy Spirit, which makes the believer more like Christ and builds up those around them. If this definition of worship is true, then there are two components that are desperately needed in our churches. First of all, worship is much more personal than it is corporate. Let me say it again. Worship is much more personal than it is corporate. That's not to say that we don't have corporate worship services. You are here this morning as a testimony to what God is doing and how people can come together and gather together and worship. There is nothing as sweet as when brothers and sisters in Christ join together in one accord. That is, they are all worshiping privately, but meeting corporately, and they glory together in Christ Jesus. There's nothing as sweet as when brothers and sisters gather together in the same mind, same heart, and glory together in Christ Jesus. There's nothing more sweet than that. I've enjoyed such services on many occasions, and this morning I've done it twice. There's nothing better than when true men and women of God, sanctified by the Spirit's presence and power in their life, guaranteed until the day of redemption, gather together and just glory in Jesus Christ. There's nothing better. But in order for that to happen on a corporate basis, what has to take place is individual worship. You see, in order for us to worship or glory together, I must first be glorying privately. Therefore, you cannot worship when you're not connected, when you are connected with what is going on around you, instead of the source, Jesus Christ. The reason so many churches, the reason so many believers struggle with corporate worship services is they are much too concerned with what's going on around them. But I want you to know that authentic worship is deeply personal. There are days when I have walked out of church and said, that was the greatest worship service I have ever been in. And yet I have heard others say, that was terrible. I didn't get it. The music wasn't good. The preaching was lousy. You fill in the blank. How can two people having sat through the same service have such different opinions? And the answer is, one worshiped privately, passionately on an individual basis, and the other did not. Corporate worship only takes place on an authentic level when individuals are worshiping, when people don't care what the folks around them are doing. Now, that's not to say that I want you to come up here and dance up on the stage in front of everybody. We've got security guards for such matters, right? But what I'm saying is, if you are constantly looking around and wondering why the person next to you has his hand raised, or looking at the other person and saying, why don't you have your hand raised, or why aren't you happy, or why aren't you passionate, if you are constantly concerned with what's going on around you, what the pastor's wearing for his clothes, what the songs are being sung, you will never worship. But on the other hand, if you will make a consistent and intentional effort to worship individually, then you will find you have friends among you, and corporate worship will take place. I tell our worship team from time to time, if you'll just get up and worship, I'll come along with you, and I mean that. I'm not dependent upon them offering me the best music on a Sunday morning to worship. Second of all, not only is worship deeply personal, but worship is also not confined to a momentary experience, but rather it is a method of living. You see, Paul says that we're glorying in Christ, and what else does he connect to that? Verse number 3 again, Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and what? And put no confidence in the flesh. Rejecting self and glorying in Christ is not something that we do just on a Sunday morning and then change course for the rest of the week. Glorying in Christ is something that we do with literally every breath that we take. When we glory in Christ, we go to work. When we glory in Christ, we parent. When we glory in Christ, we play sports. When we glory in Christ, we sing songs. No matter what we are doing as an outside physical activity, the inward heart continues to glory in Christ. If worship is so important, if it is what I've said it is, if it's like air to the lungs that gives life and sustaining power and breath, then how in the world can we possibly be satisfied with just 1 hour every week? That's why we go an hour and 15 minutes. How in the world can we ever be satisfied with just a few moments if that's all that worship is, and yet worship is so fundamental? Well, the answer is that worship is not about a momentary experience, but rather it's about a method of living. It's about a lifestyle. Glorying in Christ is a condition of the heart that stays with us long after we have walked out of the doors. You see, like the Mississippi, worship is just the streams. It's just the tributaries. It's just the rivers that are pouring out of the source. And the source is always Christ Jesus. Therefore, worship cannot and does not take place in one form or another, but rather, worship can and does take on many different forms and faces. You see, sometimes in the Bible, worship is about just being sacrificial. Sometimes worship, according to Romans chapter 12, is attained through serving. Sometimes worship is killing of sin in one's life. Sometimes worship is singing. Sometimes worship is giving a testimony. Sometimes worship is helping a neighbor. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Worship is just a pouring out of what you have received. If you've not received, you cannot pour out. That's why worship is for the saints. Because if you're not a saint, if you've not received, you cannot pour out. You've not been connected to the source. All of that leads me ever so quickly to a couple of things this morning that keep us from worship. My definition of worship is pretty simple when you think about it. Number one, it's glorying in Christ. Exalting and celebrating in who Christ is and what he has done. Number two, it is done by the enabling of the Spirit of God in our lives. And the Spirit of God should be doing a couple of things in our lives. Number one, he should be making us more like Christ. Number two, he should be empowering us for the ministry that he's given us. And number three, he should be producing more and more characteristics that we need for daily living. That's what worship is. It is being rejoicing or celebrating or exalting in Christ. And number two, it is being conformed to the image of Christ and empowered by the Spirit. But there are three basic things that keep us from worship on a regular basis. And I would be amiss if I did not take a few moments to give them to you. Now, I have to confess to you this morning, I'm stealing them from Matt Chandler in his book, Creatures of the Word. And the reason I'm stealing them is not because he's all that smart and he came up with something better, but because I just couldn't come up with a better way to say it. Issue number one, barrier number one, he says is drawing from the wrong wells. Let me give you a different word or different phrase. I'm going to change it slightly and say the number one thing that keeps us from worship is trying to draw from the wrong source. Trying to work worship up, trying to make worship happen without being connected to the proper place. Here's what I mean. All men and women worship. The problem is that they tend to worship what they should not. Everybody worships. Even the most heathen of individuals worships. But he worships from the wrong source. He worships from the wrong place. And what is the leading contender against the worship of Christ? What is the number one thing that steals his glory? What is the number one thing that keeps me from worshiping him and makes me worship something else? Well, the answer is me, myself, and I. I am my own worst enemy, self. That is the number one thing that I like to worship over Jesus Christ. Not my wife, not my sporting teams, not anything else. The number one thing I like to worship more than Jesus is me. Martin Luther wrote one time, "Behind every behavioral sin is the sin of idolatry." What he meant in that moment was, very simply, every time I sin, I act against God's commandments and will, and the reason I do so is because I value myself more than I value Jesus Christ. I thought about those words, and all week long I thought, okay, come up with one sin, just one sin, where you are not valuing yourself over Jesus. Just one, and I couldn't do it. I started writing down sins on a piece of paper on my yellow notepad, just one by one by one. I went down the list. Which one of these is about valuing something else more than Christ? And all of them have to do with me valuing me more than Jesus Christ. Behind every behavioral sin, Luther said, was the sin of idolatry. You see, the reality is the greatest problem that I have is Christopher Guffey. I've searched in vain for others who could keep me from worshiping Christ. The reality is only myself is to blame. Every sin is the experience of a momentary pleasure for the purpose of gratifying me one way or another, more than lavishing praise on Christ. A second source that we often draw from leads me to Romans chapter 1, and it teaches us about worshiping from the wrong source when Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." In other words, there is no such thing as a real atheist in the world. Every man, woman, or child who was ever born has seen God because God has made himself plainly visible. He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So he says they are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And here it is, verse number 25, "Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen." Paul says there very simply that what keeps us from real, authentic worship is when we worship things that are created over the one who created them. You say, "Well, I can understand how that's a problem for the Hindus. I can understand how that's a problem for those who worship idols and build totem poles and so on and so forth." I want you to know that's not a problem across the globe. It's a problem right here in America, and if I dare say so, at Cornerstone Baptist Church. When people begin to worship the things of God more than God himself, they have fallen into idol worship. They've drawn from the wrong source. When we worship what God can give rather than God, who God is, then we've fallen into idol worship. We have substituted the things of God in the church today, things like blessings, miracles, gifts, music, people. And all the while, we stop seeking who God was himself. And when we do so, we're drawing from the wrong source and we're kept from authentic worship. Barrier number two, or the second thing that keeps us from authentic worship, is unconfessed sin. In the encounter of the woman at the well, which Brother Mark preached on several weeks ago on Wednesday nights, it's interesting that Jesus comes to this well and he has a conversation with the woman. And during this conversation, he talks about a lot of things, but he's basically teaching her about who he was and what real worship is, or in other words, what God expects out of his creation. And when they get to the end of that, Jesus has to bring her to a point where she is honest for the first time about who she is and what she's done. And so he tells her that she should go and get her husband. She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right. You've got five, and the one you're now with is not your husband." How about that for an opening punchline, right? That is not a way to get people to attend your church. "You've got to live a holy life." "I already do. I already live a holy life." "You're wrong. Let me tell you all the things you're doing wrong. Now come to church." Jesus says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've got five, and now you're in a relationship that you shouldn't be into." In other words, he called out all of the things that she was doing wrong. He called out a very deep and personal sin in her life. You know what's interesting is that after her encounter and after she realizes who Christ is and she comes under that lordship, she leaves and she runs to town. And you know what the first thing out of her mouth is? As she comes into the town and she encounters people and she wants to invite them to see Jesus, she says, "I met a man who told me everything about me." Isn't that interesting? That would not have been my opening line. I would have gone into town and said, "I met Jesus. He's really the Messiah, the one that you need to meet. I met the one who has come to save us of our sin. But instead, she went into town and she said, I'm despicable, I'm tired, I'm worthless, I'm worn out. I met a man who knew everything about me, and yet he still loved me. You see, in order for this woman to have real worship, she had to come face to face with her sin, and so must we. To encounter Christ this morning, we must be willing to come face to face with our sin and actually deal with it. Now, I know, beloved, that's hard, but it's also why our source must be the gospel, must be Jesus Christ. You see, if we come face to face with our sin this morning, we must remember that God has made provision for our sin in Christ, right? That because of what Christ has done, it's okay to be a sinner. By the way, you're not fooling anyone. You may fool the pastor, but you're not fooling God, and chances are you haven't fooled the pastor. I'm only half as naive as I want you to believe that I am. Some of you are laughing. Some of you are now thinking to yourselves, I wonder what I put on Facebook this week. We come to our source because we remember that Christ said it was okay not to be okay. That it was okay to admit our mistakes because he has covered all of them in his death. And all the more, when we sin, you know what happens? We are given the opportunity to glory in Christ all the more. When I give my testimony, I can begin with the fact that I was lost, born a sinner, sinful nature, a reprobate by nature. I can talk about how lost and undone I was and how Jesus saved me from that. But listen, my testimony didn't stop there. I continued to sin, and so I can continue to glory in Christ. That doesn't mean that I live every day trying to sin just to give God an opportunity to be glorified, but it means that every time I sin, I went back to the source, back to the well, and there I found grace, there I found forgiveness, and there I found one more reason to glory in him. Second thing that keeps us from authentic worship is unconfessed sin. The third thing that keeps us from authentic worship is ignorance. Nothing disrupts worship more than misunderstandings about what God has required. In the Old Testament, men and women thought that God required sacrifices alone, but he tells his people in Amos and Malachi that he'd grown weary of their endless sacrifices and their fires on the idols, and he desired from them something new, a new heart. In the New Testament church of today, men and women look more for an experience than for real truth. But what God offered to the woman at the well, he offers to us, and that is an experience connected to truth. Something that is girded with who he is and what reality is. So many fail to experience worship because they have the wrong preconceived notions about what worship is. They're looking for worship in a place or an experience. They're looking for worship in a place or a gathering. But this morning, hopefully, what we've done is we've knocked down that barrier and we've shown you together that worship is so much better than all of those things. I'm tired of the worship wars. I know we've been blessed and we haven't really had them here, and that's because we've just said we are who we are and it's going to be okay. But listen, I'm tired of the worship wars. I have a pastor friend, pastored a church for 27 years, was let go about a year ago because he wouldn't change the style of music. That is ridiculous. He sat and prayed with those families, was at their funerals, preached their funerals, their weddings, watched their children grow up, and they fired him just because he didn't like the music they wanted to do. Foolish church. People leave because they don't like the sound of the music, the volume's too loud, the color of the carpet, you fill in the blanks. It's all foolishness. And it's a barrier to real worship. Just this morning, we had this great worship service out at the state fair. As soon as the service is over, I'm greeting some folks and saying, you know, thank you for coming. Come back next year. Tell your friends. Let's have a great crowd. Maybe 5 minutes into it, all of a sudden, a young lady, you know, mid-30s, 40s, comes up to me and she says, I just want you to know I'll never come back. Why is that? Because they played the national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner, about 10:05, and you didn't stop your preaching. Church, I didn't even know they were playing the Star Spangled Banner. She missed out on a great worship experience because she was too worried about the peripheral issues. She was ignorant. I know that's strong, but my desire is for us to have authentic, real, biblical worship. And nothing disrupts worship more than unconfessed sin, drawing from the wrong source, and ignorance. One final issue this morning, and then we'll be closed and we'll be done. At some point, we have to ask the question, why do we worship? Probably should have began with that question, but I'm going to end with it this morning. And I want to give you two reasons why we worship this morning. The first is not glamorous. It's not all that popular, but it's biblical. The first reason we worship, beloved, is because it's commanded. Psalm 106, verse number 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sometimes you worship not because you feel like it, not because you're overcome with emotions or joy, but because it is the right thing to do. The second reason that we worship is because it's natural. It is a natural outflow from the source. If I'm connected to Christ, then there is a natural drainage of what he has invested in me and his glory that works its way out through the tributaries and the rivers and the streams of my life. So my conclusion this morning is simple. Whatever the barrier is between you and authentic worship, let's knock it down together and worship. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to gather in this place to study your word, to sing songs of praise and worship and adoration, for the opportunity you've given us to meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to gain insight, to know you more deeply and intimately, to be challenged, to be exhorted, to be rebuked, to be reproofed, to have the work of the Spirit done in our hearts through the preaching and teaching of your word. Now this morning, we come before you. We confess there are some things that have kept us from authentic worship. And this morning, by your Spirit's power, we want to knock them down and experience authentic worship. We do not want our worship service to end when we walk from these walls and when we walk away from other members, but rather we are hoping that at the end of this message, at the conclusion of our time together, we have just begun our worship service. That we will worship in our jobs, we will worship in our schools, we will worship in our recreation, we will worship in literally everything that we do. Let all that has breath praise the Lord. That's what we want to do this morning. Help us by your Spirit's power and guidance to grow more like your Son Jesus and be empowered for the ministry. May you give us the strength, the ability, the will to be able to overcome these things which have kept us from worship. And may we respond to you this morning because indeed you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing this song of invitation, you respond as the Lord leads.
In our hearts, in this nation, awakening, Holy Spirit, we desire. Your prayer.